The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
If you would please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, we're picking up where we were a couple of months ago in August regarding the new covenant, because our Lord says that the table celebration that we're about to partake of is a symbol, if you will, is a reality connected to the blood of the new covenant. So we want to understand that as best we can. It's taking us some time to do so, and I'm aware that this may be a little bit abstract, especially for the youngest among us. We'll try to draw them in as well. Ezekiel 37. You might recall that as we looked at the first 14 verses of this chapter last time, we saw the vision that Ezekiel had of the Valley of Dry Bones. And we saw that the chapter, first part of the chapter rather, teaches a mass resurrection of the people of Israel, a regathering of the people into their land, and a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in the nation. These events are new covenant events, which are centered on the nation of Israel. We see neither of those first two parts of that, the mass resurrection or the regathering into the land, as part of the ministry that the Spirit of God or that God is doing in this age right now. We haven't seen a mass resurrection. We haven't seen the people regathered to their land, at least in peace and in a relationship with God. They're there in unbelief even now. We do see a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the people of God today, but that's not exactly in the same as in the nation. But now here in chapter 37, verse 15, God is going to use an object lesson of two sticks to point out that the nation will once again be unified under a single rule of government, and God will make an everlasting covenant of peace with them. And so this also is part of the new covenant. So let's read in 37:15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, 'For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his companions.'" So you might remember, especially young folks, remember that the nation of Israel was split into two. Do you remember that? Yeah, it was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is sometimes known as Ephraim or Joseph, just as one tribe kind of naming the whole group of 10 tribes in the north, and the southern kingdom known as Judah and Benjamin hanging together there in the south near Jerusalem. So for many years after King Solomon's reign was completed and his son was very unwise and caused the split of the kingdom, for generations, the kingdom was split in two, and that marked the nation until it was totally destroyed in 587 B.C., that many years ago. But anyway, you have the two nations. Now, he's going to take these two sticks, and they're named after the two nations, the split nation. And then he says in verse 17, "Join them to one another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand.'" Okay, so now listen, if you don't do this right now, and you probably don't have the tools that you need to do it, but let's suppose you, remember those guys, those old, do you guys use wooden pencils still, or do you all use the mechanical pencils? Wood pencils are like, real, you use wood pencils. So think of the yellow wooden pencils, okay? And think of if you have two of them, okay? And you put one in your hand like this, so it's only halfway in your hand, and then you take maybe the pointy end and the eraser's up here, and then you put the eraser of the second one in your hand and you close it together. What's it going to look like when you do that? It's going to look like a very long pencil, right? A single pencil. And that's what God is using Ezekiel to do for the nation of Israel. He's saying, take two sticks and write on them the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and put them together so they form a single stick. It's not that they're glued together. It's just that in his hand, they look like a single long pencil. One single stick. Okay? So he says, and then the people ask, what do you mean by sticking two pencils together? Why are you doing that? And so it says in verse 18, will you not show us what you mean by these? Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two nations again. So the nation is going to be one again. It's going to be unified into one. It's not just going to be like it looks like a single pencil. It will actually be a single pencil. Then they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Okay, so we learn that there's going to be a single nation and not two anymore in the first section here in verses 15 to 22. So we have the two sticks. The people are told that the meaning of these sticks is the nations will never be divided again throughout Christ's millennial kingdom. And throughout all eternity, that will be the case. Now, the unification here of the nation requires the death of Christ. And that's why this connects to the new covenant, because why was the nation split? The nation was split because of the sins of earlier generations of the people. And propagated, that split was propagated by the nation. It didn't reunify itself. It should have. They should have gotten their heads together and said, look, we're supposed to be one nation, you know, under God, our God. Here, we should get together and get this right. But they didn't. Also, these two nations, the North and the South, need the cross work of Christ because they sinned in idolatry. You recall both the South and the North were given over to idolatrous worship. And that's prohibited, is it not? Remember the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so they had real problems. They had sin problems. And there's only one way for sin problems to be taken care of. And that is through the death of Christ. Nothing else could atone for their sins. So verses 21 and 22 promise that God will gather the children of Israel from their dispersion among the nations and bring them into the land that we know as Israel. And this step is necessary for the word of God to be fulfilled. If you were to suggest that it will not be fulfilled, well, it doesn't really matter what you say. God's word is going to be fulfilled. And his nation will be gathered together again in belief and so on. We'll see some other things that are going to happen with this nation in just a moment. So but this condition of the new covenant here being joined together as one nation and being brought back to our land really doesn't apply to us Gentiles as such. we just have to acknowledge, well, God's going to do that with the nation of Israel, and He's not going to do it with other people. Although, I will say this, that I'm looking forward to when that nation is regathered in the millennial kingdom, because I'm planning to go visit there and see how it is. And maybe you'll come with me. We'll all go together on a group tour and see how it is. But anyway, that's for the future. As for Jewish believers who become, or Jewish people who become Christian believers, that's a little bit murky to me. What happens with them? They get the benefits of being in this reunited holy Jewish nation and also being part of the church. Well, that's okay. If God wants to give them a double blessing, go right ahead and do that. That's His business. We won't be shy or short of any blessings that we need either. So, but they're going to have one nation. Now also they're going to have one king. One king. Look at verse 22. It says, "They shall, I will make them one nation on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all." They will not have two kings anymore. They won't have this kind of split rulership or fighting, infighting among them. And then it says in 24, "David my servant shall be king over them." Now, don't think I'm asking a dumb question here, but when it says, "David my servant shall be king over them," who does this refer to? Yeah, there's a debate here. So some interpreters say that David refers to Christ. David refers to Jesus. An expositor such as John MacArthur takes this to mean Jesus the Messiah. He equates David to the greater David and not the original David. Now, loath as I am to disagree with any of our brothers, I will do that just now. I think when it says David, it means David. It's going to be David the king. David, this is the original David, who will be ruling as a prince over the people of Israel. And how do I know that? Well, because it says in chapter 37 here, verse 25, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." David is going to be resurrected and he's going to participate in this kingdom and he's going to be a prince there in this kingdom, from what I can understand from this text. David is prince because Christ is king, king of the nations, king of the world. And, of course, he will be king over Israel as well, but that doesn't preclude him from assigning some place of privilege and rulership over the kingdom to his servant David, a man after his own heart. And so I believe that this really does refer to David being resurrected. We don't have to get into a big fight over that amongst each other, but that's what it says, so that's what I'm going to take it. David is also mentioned. And so, by the way, I think some people have said, well, it can either be David or it can be Christ. I don't think you have to do an either or. I think you do a both and. Christ is ruling over Israel and the world, and then also David as well. Something like what we've seen in Daniel. Remember in Daniel how Belshazzar was the second in command under Nabonidus, and he was able to offer the third spot of rulership in the kingdom to Daniel? And then again, Darius, it says in chapter 6, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Well, he was made king by a king higher than him. And that king's name happened to be Cyrus. So Cyrus was number one. Then you have Darius. Then you have all those underneath him, including Daniel and the governors and the satraps that we talked about and we'll see again this morning. So I think David will be a subsidiary, if you will, or vice regent, ruling for Christ. There are some other mentions of David, and unfortunately we're going to quickly run out of time. Let me just find one or two of them here real quick. It says in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And back in Ezekiel chapter 34, just a page or so before where we are, let me see if I can find this in verse 23. "I will establish one shepherd over them," 34:23, And he shall feed them, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, you can also add to that Hosea chapter 3 and verse number 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Of course, none of this denies the fact that Christ is what we say, the greater David or the greater son of David. As we know, the Lord said to my Lord, right? How did David call him Lord? It's certainly the case. So anyway, back to the point here of the passage. We have the new covenant. It's going to cause there to be one nation. It's going to cause there to be one king. In verse 23, it's going to cause there to be one religion. One religion. In verse 23, it says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them. They will have no more idolatry, and they will be cleansed from their sins. In 24, it says, they will walk in my judgments, at the end of 24, and observe my statutes and do them. That is not something that could be consistently said of the nation of Israel back in history, as you can know from a simple reading of the Old Testament. As a consequence of this, there is not going to be what we call religious pluralism in Israel, in that portion of the worldwide kingdom. I don't think there's going to be anywhere, but we're just focused on Israel for now under these terms of the new covenant. There will be no religious pluralism in the kingdom. Now, that sounds shocking to our First Amendment-trained ears, but it's true nonetheless. Why is this? Pluralism, religious pluralism, is idolatry, isn't it? That will not exist in Israel, again, from the point here that we're reading about forward, according to verse 23. Now, the same condition will apply to the entire globe throughout God's kingdom. There will be one God, one legitimate faith practice. That's because there is only one true and living God. There are no others. Demons and their leader, Satan, will be restrained in this kingdom. They will not be able to roam about freely and advance their cause of deception. Now, certainly, the book of Zechariah, for example, indicates that there will be secret practitioners of false religions. Zechariah 13, 2 through 6. I'll let you read that later. But they're going to have to be undercover. They are not going to be able to be out in the open marching in the streets. Religious pluralism is idolatry. How do we apply this to today to ourselves? Well, for one thing, we make sure there's nothing in our lives that smells or even has a whiff of idolatry. Idols, anything more important than God, covetousness, greediness, and so on. Those things need to be removed. So there's one nation, one king, one religion, one land. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given them to Jacob and Abraham and Isaac before him. And of course, this doesn't apply directly to Gentiles. Gentiles have their own lands, and we will be more than welcome, I'm sure, I know, to visit that land. In fact, nations will be required to go up to Jerusalem in order to worship God during the feasts, as in Zechariah chapter 14. And then finally, there's going to be one covenant, a covenant of peace. Verse 26 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant that includes establishing them in their kingdom and multiplying them and placing God's dwelling with them forever and ever. These are wonderful words. God does the same for Gentile people. He brings us near to these promises so that we who are not His people will now be called the people of God, can join in with the blessings of these things. The nations will know that God is King and that God is the God of Israel. Nobody pays attention to that today, do they? No, they just think of Israel as a thorn in their side and they want to get rid of them. If they could just solve the world's problems would be solved if we could get rid of the smaller Satan, Israel, and then the bigger Satan, the United States. But nobody really thinks about the God of Israel or the God of the universe or the God who many Christians in the United States worship. It's all just a political and worldly, demonic kind of mess. Now this covenant that he's making, this single covenant, is a covenant of peace. Peace between God and the nation. Now we enjoy a covenant of peace, as it were. It's not the same thing that the Lord is talking about here, but we do enjoy peace with God. Remember Romans chapter 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith, and so we have peace with God. That, I just please don't underestimate that. It is not good to be an enemy of God. You just imagine. If you're God's enemy, you're on the wrong and losing side, for sure. Ultimately, you may think you'll get away with it for a while, but there will be a time when it's too late, and you will have issues. Yes, sir. That's correct. Yeah, that's when this is fulfilled.
We're in heaven. How can we visit?
Well, when the Lord returns, in Matthew chapter 25, it indicates that He will set up His throne in Jerusalem and judge the nations. Prior to that, we've been raptured, right? And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 and 18, that we will always be with the Lord. Where He goes, we go. So the Scriptures teach not a bifurcated eternal reality where Christians are up in heaven and Israel's down on the earth, but a unified eternal reality where Christians and Jews that are believing and resurrected will be together in the kingdom, millennial kingdom, and then in the eternal extension of that, on the new earth forever. And we will, in fact, reign with Christ. So He promised that to us and to His disciples. The 12 disciples or apostles will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? And their names appear in that heavenly city, Jerusalem, and also the elders, the church appears there. And so there will be a unification, if you will, between Jews and Gentiles in that way. But we will be here ruling with Christ. So David will have his responsibilities, and we will have ours, whatever those are. I don't know, but we'll look forward to that. Very good. All right, so this helpful for us, I think, to really grasp, and we'll get more into this the next time, and next times we have opportunity, but helpful for us to be real clear-minded about what the new covenant looks like for Israel, and then try to figure out what exactly is our relationship to that. And as I've argued before, not in an argumentative way, but just to make a case, that we are connected to Christ through the blood, which also is the blood basis of the new covenant. Okay, you with me? That blood is bigger than the new covenant. The blood is bigger than the new covenant. And you say, wow, that's something. Well, it's true. The new covenant was made with Israel, and Christ's blood is going to establish all that. It's the basis for it. And it's also the basis for any spiritual blessings that we get today, even though we're not in the land, we're not in this one nation, one king, one religion situation that we've talked about here that'll happen in the future. We exist in a state before all of that is fulfilled. But we are the way we are because of the blood of Christ. So, we close with that. We come to the table then, and we celebrate it because the Lord has commanded us to do so. It, like water baptism, is a symbol of a spiritual reality. Okay? You all zoned out there? Or are you paying attention? It is a symbol of a spiritual reality. The baptism, water baptism, is a symbol of a spiritual reality too. In water baptism, what you're saying is, I am a follower of Christ, and I'm picturing that now by being dunked into the water, picturing my death with Christ and being brought back out of the water, my resurrection with Christ. I am united with Jesus. That happens once in your Christian life. I suppose you could testify through baptism more than once if you wanted to, but it's not commanded to us to do that. But this ritual here, if you will, this ordinance, is something that we do continuously to continue to remind us of the spiritual reality that Jesus died for our sins, that He gave His body and poured out His blood so that we could have eternal life. And when we partake of this, it's not changing us, but it's a symbol, again, just like baptism was a symbol, it's a symbol that we are partakers of the cross work of Christ, of His death, burial, and resurrection. If you're not a born-again believer, then you really shouldn't partake of this right now. But observe, if you're not sure, if you are, and as I've told people too, if you're saying, hey, I don't know, I'm not sure, I'm not too sure, and I haven't been baptized, and I don't really want to be baptized, then you should withhold, I believe, yourself from partaking of the elements of the table. If you've been baptized or soon shall be, then I think it's okay for you to partake of the table elements. If you're not sure, young people, you may ask your parents, and we can talk about that also afterwards. But for those of us that are believers, we invite you to participate. None of us are worthy in and of ourselves. My, oh my. If we should think that we are worthy to approach God on our own merit, just perish that thought. We can only approach through Jesus Christ, and we thank Him for what He's done.